We are in the midst of a series of sermons on the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his character, aspects of his being. We have considered his compassion and his glory and his wrath. Now I draw your attention to another narrative from the Gospels, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. Immediately following upon in all the Gospels that report this event, Mark, Matthew, and John, immediately following upon, in fact, the very evening following the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle in the Gospels reported in all four Gospels. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Our Father in heaven, it has been 20 centuries now since the night on that faraway lake when the Lord Jesus Christ performed these great works of his power. But Father, transcend the time by sending that same Holy Spirit who was with the Lord Jesus and equipping him for his great work as our Redeemer into our hearts this morning hour. And make us to see Christ's power as his disciples saw it at that time. And cause us in our hearts to bow down before him and to confess that he is the Son of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come today to that aspect, that aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which perhaps more than any other needs to be emphasized. That attribute of the being of Christ which most needs to be recovered in the believer's own view of the Lord Jesus and in their proclamation concerning him to the world. I'm speaking of Christ's power, his might, his strength, his omnipotence. Christianity proclaims itself as a thing of great power. Power great enough to transform lives and utterly change the whole world. Power great enough to lift men and women out of the mire of sin and death and set them pure and good on a journey which will eventually take them to the very throne of Christ himself in heaven. Time and again in its history, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christendom as a whole has been a thing imbued with enormous power, as in those ancient days when the whole world trembled at the sound of the approach of Israel, and all her enemies fled before her in terror at her approach. Or in those days when 12 good men, full of faith and truth, turned the world upside down. Or in those days from time to time when the Holy Spirit of God has been unleashed upon the church and the world in such a way that men have been staggered to see the revolution brought to pass in the lives and hearts of terrible sinners who now come weeping with confession to the throne of God, and their lives are transformed into that which is pure and good and lovely. And whole churches tremble, and whole congregations of thousands of people tremble at the words of mere ministers who in the name of Christ proclaim his truth from the word of God. May it be so again. Of all the attributes which the scripture ascribes to God and to Jesus Christ, it is this attribute of power which is most unwelcome to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is very much willing to grant that Jesus Christ is compassionate and loving. He likes that very much. He is even willing to grant that Jesus was wise beyond all other men and pure in his thoughts and his actions. He is often even willing to grant that Jesus was angry with sin and sinners, that he was a man given from time to time to righteous wrath. Let him have all these attributes and more, so long as he remains without power, so long as he has not the power to enforce his will. For Christ without power is a Christ who is no threat to unbelief. He is merely a person of high ideals and sterling character. He does not have to be followed or obeyed or worshipped, for he cannot rule over us, cannot enforce his will or make his authority good in our lives. But give this compassionate, holy, wrathful being infinite power to enforce his will and to make his enemies lick the dust before his feet, and he is no longer merely the irrelevance which he usually is to unbelievers. He is an offense to them. The world in the death grip of sin cannot and will not love him and trust him and bow down before him, and so it must now fear him and hate him and strive against him, however futile may be the effort, because he is so much a threat. The very last thing the world wishes to hear about Christ is that he is omnipotent, that he is able to bring his will to pass over all of the opposition and rebellion of men. This is a truth at which rebels gnash their teeth. They find no offense whatsoever in Jesus until they hear the scripture say, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" No wonder then that in the popular mind, the power of Christ is so widely denied or downplayed or ignored. A toothless Christ is to this world's liking, for it is not doing Christ's will, and it very much wishes to believe that he can do nothing about it. Now, as power is the attribute of Christ most unwelcome to the mind of the unbeliever, it is also the attribute, or one of the attributes, most needing to be recovered in the believer's own vision of the Lord Jesus. For too many of us, the image which we entertain of Christ Jesus our Lord fails to be true and realistic at precisely this point. He is not in our mind's eye the Christ of omnipotence and strength, the Christ which he truly is and which he is repeatedly described to be in the pages of God's Word. It is a very easy thing to demonstrate that our view of Jesus is often defective in precisely this way. I have only to ask you, how many times in a day, do you appeal to that power, or do you take comfort in it? Or how often do you struggle against the world and your own flesh and your sins and the devil without once it occurring to you to have recourse to the power of Christ? Or how often do you find yourselves discouraged and bowed down and feeling badly because things in the world or matters in your own life or within your own heart seem to be out of control? As though your Lord and Redeemer who holds your life in his hands was not the Almighty. Surely if we had a properly lively vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and his omnipotence, if we had in our mind's eye an image of his great strength, we would constantly be making appeal to that power. We would not think of striving against our great enemies in our own strength, and we would banish every budding discouragement with a defiant appeal to the power of our Redeemer. But would any believer here today deny that it is difficult for us to keep such a lively and accurate, true vision of the Lord Jesus before our mind's eye? It is difficult enough for us to remember always his love and his holiness and his glory and his wrath. But perhaps it is even more difficult for us to remember his great power. Even in the day of his power, when he was walking about the world performing the most staggering acts of might and power, his own disciples had great difficulty remembering that he was the Almighty. Why, these men had just a few hours before setting out across the lake seen him feed thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But when Jesus came walking to them across the water, they were unable to believe that he could do such a thing. And Peter, walking upon the water to Jesus, finds his courage immediately beginning to fail at the sight of the wind and the waves, and taking his eyes and heart so easily off the power of Christ, begins to sink. Now, if the disciples, who were privileged to see Christ's power displayed before their very eyes again and again and again, had difficulty remembering his power and keeping it in their mind's eye at all times, how much more difficult it will be for us, who do not have these privileges of sight, but must live so entirely by faith. This makes it, I think, only the more necessary that we carefully instruct our hearts in this truth, that we remind ourselves of it frequently, and that by reflection and meditation and consideration, we impress it so deeply upon our hearts that it becomes one of the ways in which we always and instinctively think about the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Let me then point out to you several things which are revealed concerning the power of the Lord Jesus in this account which we have read. The first thing I would have you notice is its incomprehensible magnitude, the magnitude of Christ's power. What do these miracles have involved? Have you ever stopped to consider that? To walk upon the water, one must have the power to suspend the forces which we describe with the word gravity. No one understands them. No one can explain them, but we can describe them somewhat. And this is a force by which this world is made possible. Imagine no gravity. I couldn't hold my notes in front of me, but that wouldn't be a problem because I couldn't hold myself in front of me either. We'd all be stuck against the ceiling at the top of the room. And yet, here is one who can suspend that force just for his own sake. The people stay in the boat. The boat stays on the water. But he is able to suspend it wherever he goes. Then to still the storm, and we assume that this is what is involved when the Lord enters the boat and immediately the storm abates. Why, we cannot even imagine the power which is required to control the weather. And yet we've seen Christ do that several times in the Gospels. What is it that you think of when you think of power or strength? Is it one of those Russian weightlifters who eats a dozen eggs and two thick steaks each morning for breakfast and then can lift 500 pounds over his enormous body? Or do you think of one of those giant earth-moving machines which has been reforming the landscape at this nearby intersection in recent weeks? Or do you think of the ocean, the power of its waves and tides with their 100 millions upon hundreds of millions of tons of water? Or do you think of a storm, a tornado, or a hurricane which sweeps everything in its path, before which men must flee in terror? Or do you go outside of our world altogether to the sun, which is a furnace so powerful that it would... Sun so much larger than our own sun that we could pour thousands of them into this one sun moment after moment after moment, and it would consume them all. The world is full of power, of strength. The universe dazzles us with examples of power, and the reason we are given so many dazzling examples of power is precisely that we who live in this universe might come to comprehend in at least a tiny fashion how great is the power of Christ. For he made the weightlifter and the bulldozer and the ocean and the storms and all the far distant suns, and he made them by merely speaking a word. Power. And so as we are amazed to see his power in this gospel account, his ability to walk on the water and to quiet the storm, we're certainly to realize that these are but illustrations of his power. Wonderful illustrations they are. We would give anything to see them ourselves, would we not? They were so great at the time that they caused the disciples to bow down in that boat and confess that they were standing before the Son of God. But we know that these are but mere illustrations of his power, that he could not reveal his power in its fullness to these men, or they would have been consumed in an instant. Far greater power than this does Jesus have. Walking on the water and stilling a storm are just pointers. Far more stupendous things, in fact, has he done. And will he one day do? Why, the act of creating something out of nothing, creation ex nihilo, this is power beyond human comprehension. To call something into being from nothing, even a blade of grass, this is something so mighty, so impossible for us to understand, that we must stand back in wonder and awe at the very thought of it. Let man learn his place here. Let him try to call forth anything out of nothing. Eternity will not be enough time for him to learn to master that work. But hard as it may be to think of it, Christ has done greater things yet even than that.
more stupendously powerful works even than creating something out of nothing. The greatest work of power ever performed in this universe was the rising of Jesus Christ from the dead when he had been buried beneath the infinite weight of the guilt and the sin of his own people. To endure the judgments of hell in the place of a great multitude of sinners in order to redeem them to new life and salvation, there is what Paul calls incomparable power. And the day is coming when Christ will bring to life by the mere voice the untold multitudes of all who have died, restoring those bodies which are now dust to life and vitality. All of this he has done and will do by the mere utterance of his mouth. No wonder the Apostle Paul finds himself stuttering and stammering for words which will express the power of Jesus Christ. Words utterly fail to define, even to adequately suggest, the omnipotence of our Redeemer. Now, do you think about this? Is it a subject of your reflection and contemplation and consideration and meditation when you see or hear of some awesome display of power, human or natural? Are you wont to reflect that this is but a dim, inadequate reflection of the power which the Lord Christ always holds in his right hand? There are 100 things which we see or hear every day that ought to make us think of the infinite power of our Savior. If we are to gain what we are searching for, a constant, lasting vision of the Lord Jesus with his almighty power in our souls and hearts, then we must study it, meditate upon it, search out the subject until we are not merely well-instructed, well-informed in the power of Christ, but that we are fascinated and preoccupied with the incredible power which he wields, so that everything that we see and hear brings to mind this great fact, until all other powers in our minds become as nothing before his. Think about his power and consider what he has done and will do someday. If you are an unbeliever, it will no doubt alarm you. You will attempt to drive this thought as far away from your mind and heart as you possibly can, and the devil will give you all of the help which you require. But if you are a believer, a child of Jesus Christ, it will lift you up. How often, beloved, do you think about the Lord Jesus and meditate upon his person, his attributes? This is the point of this series of sermons. To place Christ Jesus before your mind's eye, that you might fix your sight upon him more and more. Gaze upon him until he is the center of your attention every day, until your vision of him and your knowledge of him permeates all of your thought and your whole life. His great power. Secondly, I would have you notice concerning the power of Christ, its necessity. It's utter necessity. There are, of course, many things in life which, so we think anyway, we are perfectly able to do in our own strength. We can walk and talk and do many other things, and we do not need the help of others, and in fact, when others offer help in these ways, we're often quite offended. I was at a worship service for the beginning of the missions conference last evening at Hillcrest. And I witnessed this. There was a woman in the pew in front, beside me, who continued to offer help to people who didn't really need it. There was a man in the front who had just come from the front where he had participated in the service, and we were going to sing a hymn, and she was thrusting her open hymnal at him as though he needed to know what the hymn was that we were going to sing, and he gave her a look which seemed to suggest, I'm an adult, I think I have a bulletin, I can find my own hymn, if you don't mind. And then when it came to the scripture, she reached down into the pew rack, which was as close to me as it was to her, and she offered me a Bible. And I felt like saying, ma'am, if I wanted a Bible to read the text, I could have reached down and got it myself. We find ourselves annoyed with people, do we not, who offer us help when we feel we're perfectly able to manage on our own. God must enable us to do these things too, if the truth were to be known, but it appears to men at any rate that there are a great many things which they can do by themselves without anybody else's help. But there is much that we cannot do, that we cannot even begin to do, do not have the power to do, and invariably, these are the things which we most need to do, upon the doing of which our happiness is most dependent. You will notice as you study the miracles of the Lord Jesus that they invariably take the form of acts of power which accomplish something which someone desperately needs, but which he cannot do himself. His healings are like that. How pathetic is the power of man. He cannot make himself well. Sickness mars his happiness and ruins his life and brings it to an untimely end, and he is powerless to prevent its ravages in his body. But what man cannot do, Jesus does by the mere utterance of his mouth, and the lepers are made whole, and the lame are able to leap up and dance and jump and run, and the blind are able to see. The narrative before us reminds us of this same thing. Here are these disciples straining against the oars, able to make no headway against the fierce wind which is blowing, in danger of foundering and drowning every one of them. And here is Peter trying to walk across the water, and instead of walking, he's beginning to sink and is afraid of drowning. A terrible way to die. These are the things beyond the strength of men. They cannot row against the wind, and they cannot walk upon the water. And if they are not helped, they will die. But Christ is able to do both on their behalf. He can get the boat to the other side by stilling the storm, and he can lift up Peter when he begins to sink. Beloved, it makes no difference in this one respect. It makes no difference in whether you are a believer this morning, a Christian or not. Everyone here has this one thing in common. There are a number of exceedingly necessary things for you to do which you cannot possibly do in your own strength. The tasks are too great for you. They will exhaust your power before you have even begun to do them. You need somehow to make yourself right with God, to lift off of your shoulders the load of guilt which you bear because of your sins, to get your heart, which is full of every kind of evil, pure and holy in his sight, so that you might live in fellowship with him in heaven, who does not tolerate and will not stand the presence of wickedness. You need to keep his law and commandments, for without holiness no one will see the Lord, and you need somehow to master death and to walk through it to life on the other side. Strain at the oars all you will. You cannot outrow the wind. Practice walking every day out at the Puget Sound, walking into the water, and you will continue to sink. You will never have the power to do these things. You do not have it within you. Finite and sinful as you are, and so with the great issues of life, sin and the devil are much stronger than you are. And death, you cannot compete with death. This is the great message of Christ's miracles, the lesson of them. What men cannot do, Christ can, because of his almighty power. He can lift that infinitely heavy load of sin and guilt off of you and lift you up to God. He can reach down inside of your heart and change it, implant within you a completely new set of principles, a new disposition, a new heart, a new life. And once, like Peter, you have set out to walk to him across the water, he can hold you up in this world in which you are so inclined to think. Does anyone in this room wish to go to heaven when he or she dies? Does anyone wish to live a holy life in the world to the praise of God's glorious grace? Does anyone wish to bring others to Christ and advance the kingdom of God? Does anyone wish to raise the standard of Christ in his own home or neighborhood or community? No one has ever done one of these things even once by his own power. The power of Christ is all that stands between us and drowning in the lake of fire. That power of Christ and that power only is sufficient to raise us up from death to life, to plant us in the heavenly realms where Christ is to live with us. It is that divine power alone which gives us hope that our unholy hearts and lives can somehow be made pure enough to stand the sight of the glory of Christ seated upon his throne. It is that by that power and that power only, the death is transformed for those who believe into not a messenger of doom, but a messenger of life and salvation. It is by that power that we will be lifted up from our graves on the day of Christ's return to meet him in the air and to form his armies as he returns to bring vengeance upon his enemies. If the thought of the infinite greatness, the incomprehensible magnitude of Christ's power is not sufficiently fascinating to cause us to meditate upon it daily and to impress it upon our hearts, then perhaps this will force the consideration of it into our minds and souls. It is by this power alone that we do not sink forever into hell. In the third place, I would have you notice concerning Christ's power, its holy method of working. It is surely an important observation that in this narrative which we have read, Christ's power is exercised in a very careful, very thoughtful manner. The power of Christ of which we're speaking this morning is not a mere entertaining diversion. Christ does not do tricks for our amusement. He is not like the strong man in a circus. He does not unleash his power merely to prove to us that he has it or to elicit our oohs and our ahs. Mark tells us in his account of this same event that the Lord Jesus saw his disciples straining against the oars while he was still on shore. But he did not help them when first he saw them in their need. First he came walking to them across the water, though he could have helped them when first he saw them in trouble. He let them strain at the oars for quite a bit longer as he came walking across the water to them. Further, he permitted the storm to rage while he walked to them, and then he bid Peter to walk to him, get out of the boat and walk to him, while the waves were still rolling and the wind was still howling, though he could have quieted the waters and made it a much simpler walk for Peter in the first place. And then he permits Peter to begin to sink, though surely he could have held him up firmly all the while. It could have been, had Christ so willed it, as though Peter were walking across a concrete sidewalk in the midst of that lake. The power of Christ is exercised in accordance with Christ's holy purposes and in perfect conformity with his wisdom and his love. This we all very much need to remember and keep in our minds. There are those skeptics who challenge us to demonstrate this supernatural power if it really exists. They are like many in Christ's day who demand a sign, who wish for Christ's power to be unleashed so that they might see something remarkable and stupendous happen before their very eyes. There are even those in the church who wish for Christ's power to be unleashed regularly for the performance of such miracles as will constantly confirm and strengthen our faith and make the world bow down before the church in wonder, as it did in the days of Jesus' ministry. But this is not Christ's purpose. He told us that we would have to walk by faith and not by sight, by trust in his word rather than by reliance upon an unending succession of miracles, events which would prove the gospel true to sight and make faith unnecessary. And the sign which he promised to the world was not miracle after miracle after miracle, but the transformed lives of his own people who prove the power of the gospel wherever they go by their love and by their faith. Among us Christians, there is a desire to have Christ's power at our immediate disposal, to put an end once and for all to every problem, every frustration, every difficulty, every affliction which we face. Surely Christ's power is sufficient to do this. He who can call something into being from nothing is able to solve our problems. It is not for want of power that he makes us wait for deliverance from time to time, even sometimes for our whole life long. The Lord Christ has other purposes to serve than merely the relieving of our distresses in this world. He has holy and wise reasons for making us to endure difficulties in this life, and his power, though it could in a moment bring us into a state of fabulous wealth and prosperity and joy and peace and security and holiness, is subject to Christ's purposes and his holy aims. It's not easy. It's very important for us to remember that when we are in distress of one kind or another and do not find immediate relief, it is not because Christ is unable to help us. That he could do in an instant. We must wait because he has good and holy and necessary reasons for leaving us in the troubles in which we find ourselves from time to time. Perhaps he has lessons to teach us that we cannot learn in any other way, but which we must learn if we're to walk the straight road which leads to everlasting life. Perhaps we are too much attached to this world and he wishes to diminish our fondness for this life and to awaken our hope of the life to come. Perhaps we are not yet, we have not yet learned to plead with him and he wants us to cry out to him as we ought to. Perhaps we have not yet begun the struggle with sin in our own hearts and lives as we ought to have done. And so he lets us struggle with sin longer until we come to that brokenness of heart which is pleasing to him and that appreciation of his grace and mercy which all Christians ought to have. Perhaps he is only setting the stage for the glorifying of his name in some wonderful deliverance which he will bring to pass in your life soon. Whatever the reason, he has a reason for not displaying his power on our behalf when first we plead with him for help, for allowing us to strain at the oars or to sink when once we have begun to walk upon the water. Christ's power is available to us. He is our Redeemer, and we are united by faith to him. And he promises to strengthen us, but he remains free and sovereign in determining how he will respond to our troubles, how quickly he will answer our prayers, and how thoroughly he will now, at this moment, put down our enemies. So then I find these things revealed about the power of Christ in this account from the Gospels: its incomprehensible magnitude, its utter necessity for us, and its holy method of working. The Apostle Paul once wrote triumphantly, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now he did not mean, of course, that he had no more problems or troubles or weaknesses or sins. He admits to all of these things. But he certainly did mean that the power of Christ was being made manifest in his life, enabling him to do the things, those very things which are impossible for man to do in his own strength. Such things as to live a holy life and to love one's neighbor and to serve the kingdom of Christ and to deny oneself in this world and to lay up treasures in heaven. Paul knew in his own life the reality of this power, this same power which we saw illustrated, pictured on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 14. Now can we this morning, beloved in Christ, say the very same thing with the same boldness and confidence? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We know the theory, but do we see the reality of it in our own lives, in our behavior, in our contests with the world, with our own flesh, with the devil? Is there a Christian here who feels that the power of Christ is coursing through his life as he wishes it to? That he has the strength in the face of temptation that he ought to have? That he has the boldness to express his faith to others as he wants to have? That he has the good effect upon others that he longs to have by the power of God? Beloved, Christ has not changed. He is precisely the same one who stilled the storm and walked upon the water. His power is limitless, and he has promised to strengthen us and cause us to stand. Perhaps, could it be that we are so often beset and then overcome by temptations and by the flesh? Could it be that we do not rise more easily above the afflictions of our lives? Could it be that we so often do not resist the devil effectively and make him flee from us because we have not thought about or reflected or meditated upon Christ and his almighty power? We have not had our hearts impressed by the fact of our Redeemer's omnipotence, and thus our souls are not inclined as they ought to be to run to him when we are tested and to appeal to that power when we are tried. At the first sign of our need, we do not fly to the one whose power is great because we have not made ourselves familiar with that power. It does not occur to us to look first to him. So often we do not look up to him until we are already face down in the dust. Like his disciples long ago, we continue rather to strain at the oars, not asking for help, not pleading with the one who can help. And so we do not receive the help that he has to give. We have not because we ask not, for he said, "No good thing will I withhold from him who asks." And is it not true that when, for reasons known to God, we must endure our troubles for a time, too often we do not remember, because of our unfamiliarity with the power of Christ, we do not remember that his power is so great that were it right for him and good for us, he could remove our troubles in an instant. We must make Christ and his omnipotence a matter of study for our hearts. We must so impress the fact of his strength upon our souls that the realization of his almighty power becomes second nature to us, and appeal to that power becomes the reflex of our hearts. We spend hours and days and months and years learning to add and subtract, to write and to read. Yet how much less important are these lessons than learning of Christ, teaching our souls about his love and his glory and his compassion and his wrath and his power, until our souls know nothing in the world so well as the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. I have just recently completed the book Pontiff, a fascinating study of the papacy from the final days of Paul VI through the short reign of John Paul I and on through the attempted assassination of John Paul II. It's a most instructive study of the inner workings of Roman Catholicism and the Vatican. And in that book, the reader is given at the end a thorough narration of the events which led up to and which followed the shooting of the Pope in St. Peter's Square on May 13th, 1981. It is a narrative carefully pieced together from a great many different sources. Only moments after the shooting, John Paul II, near to death after being hit three times by the bullets of an assassin, was rushed to a nearby ambulance, which is always waiting in case of an event of this kind, which sped off toward the hospital. Bleeding badly and his life, so far as anyone could tell, apparently ebbing away, he was overheard by his secretary and the attendants who were with him in the ambulance at that time, repeating one word over and over and over again. It was the same word he would repeat on the operating table just before the anesthetic took effect. You know what the word was? Madonna. 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 It is an unspeakable tragedy that in his moment of such peril and need, the head of the largest Christian church in the world should cry out to help, for help, not to Christ, but to his mother, a mere human being, and she long since dead. There was but one in all the world whose power was great enough to meet that man's need. But in the moment of crisis, he did not think to ask of Christ. Too often we behave similarly. The vision of Christ stilling the storm, walking upon the water, or healing the sick has not yet overwhelmed us as it must. We do not turn to Christ and appeal to his power. We look to ourselves or to others for the help we need. Let us teach our hearts well the lesson of Christ's almighty power, so that now and in the hour of our death, we will be resting ourselves in the arms of the only one who is able to do above all that we ask or even think. Amen.